We'll begin. Our Father, we're thankful for the afternoon. We're thankful for these saints that you've allowed to be here. And we ask that you give us clarity of mind in the things that we have to say, things from your word that we would represent it accurately and plainly. We also ask, Lord, that you'd help us to be those who would really rest at ease at your right hand. And we would remember who we are as those who are seated at your right hand in Christ, believers who are knit together as one with all the saints, not just those that are here, but all believers around the world. That you see us as one in your Son, having shared in his position and who he is, made near to you. And we're thankful for that. What a good thing that is that you would say that about us. We thank you for that. And with that in mind, help us to turn to your word that we might grasp a little bit better some of these distinctions, and we thank you for it. Amen. Okay. By way of very quick review, since we were on for a week to the endeavor, we've been drawing our, like I said, I don't know if these are, I don't think there's any physical illustration on a lot of these things that is perfect. If you look at all of them, you're going, oh, that could be done better. But if we look at the kingdom of God is from a human point of view, and this is where we're looking at this right here. We have people. The kingdom of God is the realm of salvation. Okay? For human beings, because if you remember, according to Scripture, the kingdom of God also includes spirit beings. So there are spirit beings in the kingdom of God. Those who willingly obey God and willingly are doing His will. The kingdom of God. The other kingdom we're looking at the moment here is the kingdom of or from. It's never translated this way. It's always called, translated, the kingdom of heaven. Okay, but the word heaven would be the Greek word ouranos. Okay, ouranos. But we actually have, in this case, we have the word ouranon. This is a plural genitive ending. This is a singular ending. And this is always the kingdom from. And then we always have the. It's not kingdom of heaven, but it's always kingdom from the heavens. And we already looked last time together, and remember, the kingdom from the heavens, what we're establishing is that it involves both saved and unsaved people alike. Okay? This is what we're trying to point out with regard to the kingdom from the heavens, when we're looking at it both having saved and unsaved people in it, in this. That this kingdom from the heavens also has a relationship to spirit beings, but they're the ones that God is using to administer this kingdom. So God has spirit beings that are actually involved in the affairs of mankind down here. And the kingdom from the heavens is a governmental rule. In fact, the very fact that you say kingdom, that makes it governmental in a sense. But this means, when we're talking about this, we're talking about an earthly governmental rule. Okay? So there's earthly government involved. So we looked at examples in the Old Testament of how God was using spirit beings to be involved in the kingdoms of men and how he governed what men could do. And then we made some references over to the New Testament, to the book of Acts, in which we saw, and this is a statement in Acts with regard to the kingdom of heavens. It's not what Paul's talking about, but that God has determined both the times as well as the boundaries of kingdoms, how far they could go, how long they would last. So we illustrated that out of the book of Daniel, that Daniel determined, or that God had determined and revealed to Daniel through a spirit being, that there was a spirit being who was the prince of Persia. But there was another prince coming soon who was going to be the prince of Greece. And you know that was how the boundary, that was how the Persian Empire was stayed. Exactly what God says in Daniel. God determined that the kingdom of the Persians would only go so far. And so Artaxerxes came, and when he went up against the Greeks in Sparta and he dealt with them in this, the Spartans resisted and it began to stop the Persian Empire. And guess what empire then began to take precedence? The Grecian Empire, especially under Alexander the Great, who expanded it tremendously. And all of that was done under spirit beings. And that is still going on today. That there are still spirit beings out there that are involved in the governments of the world, and God is directing those affairs. Now you'd say, now what does that have to do with Matthew? Because this is the only place in the New Testament where the expression kingdom from the heavens is used. Now I believe you can find references that deal with this kingdom in other scriptures, but it's not called that. But once you know what it is, once you know that it's a kingdom that involves saved and unsaved people, and it involves their they're being governed on the earth. You can see other examples of it. But in Matthew, as we're looking at this now, the kingdom from the heavens, and we're going to go looking at some scriptures here in just a little bit, as we look at this kingdom down here, what we have to see is that God made, and we saw this last time we were together, that God made promises to Israel in the Old Testament that they would have an earthly governmental rule. And that's what the kingdom from the heavens for Israel is about. It's about an earthly governmental rule. It's not about a heavenly kingdom. It's not about salvation in the hearts. It's about an earthly rule in which God promised, and it goes all the way back to Abraham and the covenants that God made with Abraham. It was reiterated even in the blessings and curses in Deuteronomy that there was a day coming in which God would bring Israel back and that they would be the head and not the tail. Think about that. From probably starting in 1991, was there a nation in the world that you would say was the head and not the tail? Right here. Because the Soviet Union started to go down. Up until 1991, when the Soviet Union began to fall apart, we had two world superpowers, right? We had the Soviet Union and the United States. But that one went. Now there's really one one dominant earthly power. I think that's waning. That's my opinion. Other people might disagree, but I think that we're kind of losing some of that over the last 10 years or so. But nonetheless, that's an earthly governmental rule, and God promised one for Israel. Okay, God promised one for Israel. So let's take a look at some passages in the book of Matthew that address this kingdom from the heavens. We looked last week at some different individuals, but I want to go back to Matthew 13. Now, one of the things you need to understand in Matthew 13 is prior to Matthew 13, Jesus has come and he's presented himself as Israel's king. Okay. What did Israel do with their king? They crucified him. Remember when Pilate asked, "Shall I crucify your king?" What did they say? We have no king. Crucify him. We only have Caesar. That's it. By the way, learn something from our lesson on the law today. If God had imposed the law on us rather than on the nation Israel, would we have fared any better? No. We would have acted like them, and I think we would have been the king rejectors. So Matthew chapter 13, because they've rejected the king, Jesus then, beginning here in Matthew 13, begins to explain what we call mysteries. So if you look here in Matthew chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "In the same day Jesus went out of the house, he sat beside the sea, and there were great crowds that gathered around him. And he got into a boat and he sat there, and while the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables." Okay. Now remember, what is a parable? A parable is a truth told in as a story, as another story in different terms. We're going to see in a little while why he does that. I was always taught that he told the parables so that we could understand them. Let's tell a simple story and everybody will get it. And you know what's interesting? He does tell some parables, and it says in the Pharisees too, he was talking about them. So sometimes there were certain people that were supposed to get it, and they did get it. But there were other times there were people that weren't supposed to get it, and of course they didn't get it, which is what the purpose of parables were for. And it says, verse 30, "And he told them many things in parables, saying, Behold, there was a sower that was sowing seeds. And while he sowed, some fell on this way on the road, and the birds devoured it. Others fell upon the rocky places. It didn't have much soil, and immediately it sprang up. But because it didn't have any depth," and immediately it sprang up because it didn't have any depth of soil or depth of earth. "And the sun then having risen, it was scorched because it did not have a root, and it withered. Others fell among the thorns that grew up, and the thorns choked them. Others fell on the earth that was good." And it says, "And they gave fruit 100-fold, 60, and 30. And the one having ears, let him hear." And it says, "And his disciples were approaching to him, and they said, Why are you speaking to them in parables?" In other words, they went, "Why don't you just make this plain? Just tell us what you're saying. We don't get the story."
And he answered them, because it has been given to you to know the, notice this now, the mysteries of the kingdom. Now remember what a mystery is? Okay. A mystery is a truth that was hidden or unknown before it's explained. Okay. So in other words, before Jesus talks about this in Matthew 13, this hadn't been explained. Was it part of God's plan? Yes, it was part of God's plan. But God had never revealed it. So don't go back to the Old Testament and try to see these mysteries. Now, he's talking about a kingdom from the heavens that he talked about in the Old Testament, but he's talking about something about it that's different than what he'd said in the Old Testament. Okay, it's the same kingdom, but there's something about it that's different now that he's going to be explaining here. It goes on in verse 12. For whoever has something given to him, he will have an abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken from him. For this reason, then, I was speaking to them in parables, so that seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand, which is exactly what God had prophesied for Israel because of their rebellion. In other words, you could put it, you could ask this question. If he would have spoken plainly instead of in parables, would they have agreed then? No. No. They would not have agreed then any more than this situation. Verse 14. And then is fulfilled in them the prophecy of Isaiah saying, in hearing you will hear, but you won't understand. Seeing you will see, but you won't see with understanding. For the heart of this people has been made dull or hard, and their ears are actually made heavy for their hearing. Their eyes have been closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and their heart should understand, and they should turn, and I will heal them. But you are blessed, your eyes, for they will see and your ears will hear. He's talking to his disciples now, not the rest of the crowds. For truly I say to you that there are many prophets and righteous ones, that they have lusted to look in and see these things, and they did not see it, and to hear it, but they didn't hear what you were hearing. So in other words, in real simple terms, if you go over to Peter, there were prophets that wrote about some of this stuff, but they didn't get the full explanation of what was going on. Now, not the mysteries, I don't believe, but the kingdom in general is what they were prophesying about. Verse 18. Therefore, listen to the parable of the sower. So now he's going to go back and explain this one. Anyone that hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and seizes it, that which has been sown in his heart. And this one then is like the seed that is along the path. Now remember what seized it was some of the seed fell on the hard ground on the road. And the birds came down and ate the seed up right away. He says those are people in here that they don't have understanding. The message of the kingdom falls, they just are clueless. They have no idea what this message... Now, give you an example. What's the message of the kingdom? In the book of Matthew, where's a message of the kingdom that you could find? Somebody said, what's that message? Well, chapter 4 says the kingdom's near. What is one of the messages of the kingdom? Okay.
Yeah, it's near. It's right there.
Okay. You guys aren't getting what I'm trying to get at. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Sermon on the Mount, that's a message. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is an example message that Matthew takes from the teaching of Christ to show you this is what he's teaching. When he says, repent for the kingdom of the heavens and earth. Did he just stop there? No, he went on then and explained the kingdom. And so Matthew takes that message to give an illustration of what the kingdom message looked like. What he was promising, what was he requiring. Okay, that's what's going on. Now there are people that heard that message and were like, huh? And they didn't get it. There are people that were just like, and the Spirit would come along and anything that was from the message, the Spirit would come along and take that. Now by the way, Satan, the evil one. Sorry, thank you. Pardon me. See, I always pray for clarity, and nonetheless, my mouth still says things I don't want to say.
It's unsaved. It's fallen.
Yeah, yes. Okay. Let's see if I can get my train of thought now that I've... you have that message. He's proclaimed that message. Now, we've been through this Sermon on the Mount a couple of different times as in detailed study in the church here. Is the Sermon on the Mount a message of salvation?
No.
No, it is not a message that promises salvation. Okay. It doesn't promise people how they can be righteous with God. It's not what it's about. It's about having a righteousness greater than that of the scribes and the Pharisees. It's about having a righteousness that allowed them into the kingdom. But it's not about a salvational righteousness. It's about a human righteousness. It's about efforts to obey. Now, the reason we say that is, this is different. We have a similar parable that Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, and it makes it very clear that there they came and plucked it out, lest they should believe. But Jesus doesn't say that with the kingdom from the heavens, because the kingdom of the heavens message isn't one to believe for salvation. Okay? Do you understand what we're saying? Do you get that? In other words, there are people. Jesus wasn't preaching about this kingdom so people could get saved. Okay, there were other things he talked to those people about. But here's this message of the kingdom: blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, for they'll inherit the earth, and so on and so forth. You have those blessings and those different things. Those were for people, for Israelites, to hear. But there were some people that didn't get it. Isn't that amazing? There are some people that would hear that message and go, I don't get it. I don't understand it. And Satan would come and pluck that message out of their hearts. So there's one of the groups. We just want you to understand, this is not a salvation passage particularly here that he's talking about.
I'm not sure I understand. When he was preaching the message of the kingdom, that was the good news that the kingdom was coming, the one they knew about in the Old Testament, right?
Yes.
And that he was going to be the king.
Mm-hmm.
So in order, they needed to believe he was going to be the king. And wasn't that part of the salvation?
No, they had, according to Scripture, they had to believe that he was God. See, so people could accept him as king without believing that he was God. See? Okay, so we go on here. The next one that we have.
Believed there was going to be a king, though.
Some of them did. Remember, that's why he was telling them repent. Because remember, a lot of the people in the nation had given up hope of the kingdom. So he says, change your minds. The kingdom is near. Most of them thought the kingdom was a lost hope. You want an illustration of it? It comes out of the book of Ezekiel. He says, sees this valley of dry bones, and he says, that's our hope. It's all dried up. All the ancestors have died. Their bones are there. They're bleached, dry in the sun. We got no hope. We're just like them. See? So most of the nation had given up hope in that kingdom. And now Jesus has come along and saying, you know that kingdom in the Old Testament? It's real, and it is coming. It isn't in the far off distance, or it isn't a lost hope. It's real. That's what John the Baptist and Jesus were announcing. Verse 22 now. And then there were seeds that were sown among the thorns. This one is one that hears the word, but the cares of this age and the deceit of riches choke the word, and they become unfruitful. So in other words, there are other people that hear about the kingdom and they're like, oh yeah, they get it. They hear who the king is, they hear the message of the kingdom, and they go, that's right, but... like the rich young ruler. I've got a lot of wealth. And Jesus is requiring, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. And the rich young ruler goes away grieved because he has great wealth, great material possessions. And the cares, the deceit, actually notice what it says. It's the deceit of riches. There's cares of the age. Were cares of the age addressed in the Sermon on the Mount? Yes, what shall we eat, or with what shall we be clothed? And he says, don't worry about those things. Your Father in heaven knows that you have need of these things. See, but those were cares. So there were some people that heard the message, but they were like, well, we hear what you're saying, but what are we going to eat? What are we going to put on for clothes? And then the cares of the cares or the deceit of riches, like the rich young ruler, he goes away. He doesn't get to enter this form of the kingdom from the heavens at that time. And I'm going to say this again, and there might be people that take issue with me, but I don't think that the rich young ruler was an unsaved man. I think in one sense he was an Old Testament saint that just couldn't accept everything about this kingdom because of what was required. Because remember, the one, well, and we have more than one individual that comes and talks to Jesus about this, so I don't want to mix them all up. But the one man that comes to him, he says, good teacher. And Jesus says, why do you call me good? There's only one good God. In other words, is that what you're saying I am? And the man never rescinds that and go, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to overstep, you know. And I really think he was an Old Testament saint. And he was keeping the law because that was what was required of those people. Did he keep it perfectly? No, I don't think anybody kept it perfectly. Paul said he was blameless with regard to law, but if certainly Paul knew, according to what he says in Romans 7, that he did violate law. See, so, but Paul just knew how to address law violations. Okay. So all of that to say, yeah, there were people that heard this, but they were like the rich young ruler. Did the rich young ruler become a disciple and follow Jesus? No. He went away. He went away sad and grieved because he had much riches. So he didn't follow him. Verse 23. And the seed... and the seed that fell on the... I think I skipped one in there. Oh, I did. I skipped verse 20. 20. Okay, I'm sorry. We got to go back there. There is seed then that fell upon the rocky place. This one is one is hears the word immediately. Then he receives it with joy, but because it doesn't have any root in himself, it is then just a very temporal thing for him. And eventually, when tribulation and persecution comes because of the word, immediately he is scandalized. So you had some people that didn't have any depth. They heard this message. They have joy, as he says here about it. But because they don't have any depth in where they stand with it, because they don't have a firm grasp on what's really taking place here, the minute you have some adversity. Did Jesus talk about adversity in here? Yeah, back in the Sermon on the Mount. He talked about adversity. Remember in the blessings, when you get towards the end of the blessings, he says, I don't want to misquote it, but he says back there, happy are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. I've got to go back there and read it. Blessed are you persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom from the heavens. Blessed or happy are those when you are reproached or when you are persecuted, or they speak all manner of evil against you, and they even tell lies about you. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward great is it in heaven. For thus they persecuted the prophets before you. See, so you did have people that were going to undergo persecution. They would be excited about the kingdom. But let's say you go home to mom and dad. You go back to you could have been like Peter and Andrew. And you could have gone back to the fishing boats after listening to Jesus preach that day and go back and say, Dad, should have heard this guy. And Dad's going, you guys are a pair of idiots. What are you thinking? See? And persecution comes on them and think problems like that, and they quit. So we have that type of a situation that comes on. And then, verse 23, but the seed that is good, falling on the good soil, this is the one that hearing the word and understanding it, indeed then he bears fruit, and they bear 160 and 30. The 160 and 30, the very fact that Jesus delineates not just that they bear fruit, but they bear fruit in varying degrees, I believe demonstrates something about the nature of these guys. And it's explained elsewhere in terms of a master that has slaves. And when he has those slaves, he gives each one of those slaves a certain amount of money. Now, he says he gives them a talent. Now, I always used to think a talent would be like getting a 50-cent piece. I didn't realize that a talent was a significant chunk of money. It was equivalent to, if I remember correctly, about 90 ounces of silver, I think is what it was in their day. That's a lot. That was a lot of silver. That's a lot of silver today. Would you like to have 90 ounces of silver? No, that's a lot of money. So he entrusts these people with different amounts of money. Because remember, he gives five talents, one 2 talents, and one talent. And then it's how they use that. So there are people that believe this in this kingdom. They believe in the king. They believe in his message that he's coming. And some of them then handle their resources in appropriate manners. And some of them, one of them, doesn't. And they are put in charge. And I just listened to a man that I used to call him, I suppose, a friend. I haven't talked to them for a long time, so I don't know if I'd say any I suppose I could. Anyway, but he made the comment the other day when he was talking about Christ's kingdom that we're going to be over, we're going to be over 10 cities, 5 cities. That's not us. That's the nation of Israel. See? I'm not going to be over 10 cities or 5 cities. You and I, we're all going to be over everything. So, again, then the point is that there were some people that heard the message. Now, I'll say this. I really think that verse 23, when you put this together with the rest of the information, these people that hear it and actually bear fruit are indeed believers. But that's not the point of this message. So we don't want to read more in here than is actually stated. But we do want you to understand that that's a part of the reason I think that these people are bearing fruit, because they really do expect the king to come back. And they really do bear fruit as they hear this. And on the earth, there were people that bore fruit. There were people that actually had benefits. The disciples certainly did, didn't they? And there were others that did, but there were also some that, a little bit less involved. Verse 24. Another parable that he put before them. So there's parable number one. All these different Jews hear the message. And they have different response to the message of the king. Kingdom. Verse 24. Now he's going to talk about people in the kingdom. Another parable he put before them, saying, the kingdom from the heavens is like a man having sowed good seed in his field, and while he slept, while the men slept, his enemy came, and he oversowed weeds in the middle of the wheat, and he went away. And then when the grass sprouted, and it produced fruit, notice that now the fruit is showing. Now you see the head of what it is. It's not just that when it comes up out of the ground. If you got grass, just regular grass, wheat is a grass, right? Wheat is a variety of grass. But if you just have other kinds of grass coming up in your wheat, can you tell the difference immediately? Maybe a good wheat farmer can, but as far as I can. But what you tell is when they actually came and they started blasting out, producing their fruit, you go, wait a second, that's not the fruit head of a stalk of wheat that we have here. This is a different type of stalk. Did you have a...
I do have a question. He starts out talking to a multitude, and then in verse... what is it, 10, just the disciples come to him and talk?
Right.
Then in 24, he's talking about another parable. Is he talking to a mass of people again, or is it still just to the disciples?
It hasn't said that he's gone back to the mass of people at this point. So I think that he's making explanations to it. I think he's explaining things to his disciples at this point now. So when they were sprouted, I say, weeds appeared. Verse 27, and then his slaves approached the master, and they said to him, Lord, did you not sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from? And he said to them, an enemy man did this. So then his slaves say, well, do you want us then to go out and collect them? Now you all know how wheat's sowed around here. Could you go out and weed wheat? Could you go out and pull all the weeds out from amidst the wheat? I mean, it's so thick and dense. If you pulled it up, what does it say right here? No, lest in gathering the weeds you uproot together then with them the wheat. It's exactly what he says. You'd be uprooting the wheat with the weeds. So he says, permit them to grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest then, I will say to the reapers, collect first the weeds, tie them into bundles in order to burn them, but the wheat will gather into the storehouse. Verse 31, and then another parable he set before them. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took, he planted in his garden. It's smaller indeed than all the other seeds. By the way, you still come across this I read a book by an unsaved guy, and they still use this argument going, see, Jesus, the Bible is wrong here because the mustard seed is not the smallest seed of all seeds in the world. There are seeds that are smaller yet. Therefore, Jesus is wrong. Therefore, the Bible's wrong. Therefore, you can't trust the Bible. But one of the things you need to understand in the way that he writes this is he is not necessarily saying that it is absolutely the smallest seed, period, in all botanical categorization. He's just saying it is here, and he uses a genitive case, which could be using it to say it is among them all of the small seeds of all those seeds from among them. Because actually, and this is teron, which is a comparative ending, and a comparative ending then would actually be saying it's smaller, not the smallest in particular. So it's a smaller one. That's all he's getting at. Verse 32. And being smaller than all these other seeds, when it grows, then it is larger than all the other vegetables that are in the garden. It becomes a tree, so that even the birds of the heaven come and live in its branches. And then another parable he placed before them. This he says, the kingdom from the heavens is like leaven. Well, is leaven ever used in a good way? Oh, let's go back and look at the last parable real quick. We already had an interpretation of the birds. What were the birds comparable to and when Jesus explained the first parable?
Evil
ones, Satan and his hosts. Therefore, he's saying that the kingdom of heaven becomes large enough that even Satan and his hosts find some sort of refuge in this kingdom. Stop and think about that. When we saw the Old Testament example of the kingdom from the heaven, okay, when we saw that in the Old Testament, were there evil beings involved in the kingdoms?
Yeah,
those bad angels. Well, now the kingdom from the heaven isn't just in general that work just generally in the world. Now we're looking at a specific one in which Israel is over it. Well, think about it. Now this is going to be Christ's kingdom, right? This is the way people look at it. So certainly you're not going to have evil ones find any refuge there. But Jesus is saying in the parable, even in that parable, when it becomes great, in its this mystery state, this mystery aspect of it. I don't think this, can this be the millennial kingdom, by the way? No, because one of the characteristics of the millennial kingdom is that Satan is bound for those 1,000 years. So this can't be the millennial state. This has to be a state of that kingdom that is prior to that millennial kingdom. Okay, and it's a state in which that kingdom becomes so large that even the birds of the heaven, even Satan and his, find refuge within that area. Now we go to the next one, verse 33. And we have leaven that is being measured. A woman hides it in 3 measures of meal until all of it is leavened. Okay? Leaven used as a negative or positive example in Scripture?
Negative.
Used negatively, okay, of a corrupting influence. So here is a situation. We've talked about this before, and without getting in and trying to prove all of this, because these parables, there are comparable parables to these last ones here that relate also to the kingdom of God. So here's a place where you see they share something in common. They're not the same, but they have something in common. But this seems to be within this realm of this kingdom that there's a corruption of something that is three. What is that three thing when he says 3 measures of meal? What is something that you and I know of and relate to in terms of three?
Trinity.
The Trinity. And what do you have? You actually have the corruption. Interestingly enough, by a woman that corrupts something we would probably say with regard to the Trinity. But I believe that's why it's a mystery. Because remember, was the Trinity plainly revealed in the Old Testament? I see it real plainly, but I'm Monday morning quarterbacking. Those people didn't see it plainly when that's all they had. Okay. So we have something that's messed up when this doctrine of the Trinity is revealed. And there are questions about who's the woman that it says here. You could have just said that you had... you could have just told this in a passive voice, saying that there was 3 lumps of dough that were measures of meal that were leavened until they were all leavened. But there's a reason he says it's a woman here. Name some other women that we know now that we're in the New Testament era. What are some women named in the New Testament era?
Lydia.
I can think of 2 women in particular. I'm trying to narrow it down. Okay, Lydia. Okay. Okay. Now, he's talking about literal women. This is a parable, so I'm going to say maybe there's a possibility we're not talking about a literal woman.
Could it be like Babylon?
Could be Babylon, because Babylon is looked at as the great prostitute. Okay? And she's in contrast to who's the other woman? What?
Mary, the one that
bore Christ. Who's the other woman that's contrasted to Babylon? No? Us, the church. We're the other woman. We're the other woman. We're the bride. We're the bride. Babylon's the prostitute. See? And I'm going to throw this out because this is one of the things, I'll be honest, I'm not totally... I really think that this is probably what it's getting at. But the thing is, to me, it's harder to be dogmatic about this because this isn't explained as plainly. But I really believe if you read the chapters 2 and 3 in the book of Revelation, you see the corruption by the woman Jezebel over there, which I believe has a relationship ultimately to this state of Babylon, this condition of Babylon, which is set up, that has messed up the doctrine of the Trinity. And one of the expressions of... And for those of you that are former Catholics, I don't think you'd be offended, but one of the problems of Catholicism, because Catholicism is one of the chief expressions of that kingdom Babylon. What is one of the things that they have done? In fact, somebody said this the other day, because we were talking about people praying in that particular situation. And in reality, what? Yeah, well, they don't technically make her God. If you asked a lot of them, some of them would say that, but technically their doctrine is real clear that she's not in their what they officially hold to. But the thing is, who do they pray to?
Mary.
They pray to Mary instead of praying. They mess the Trinity up. There's a thing where they've got the doctrine of the Trinity messed up in this. If you talk to them, do they believe in the Trinity? Yes. But on a practical level, do they get it? You know how many Catholics I've talked to that you talk to them about Jesus Christ and you tell them that Jesus Christ is God, and what do they say? I thought he was the Son of God. See? And by Son of God, they think he's God's progeny in the same way I am my dad's progeny. See? In other words, there's God and then there's this Jesus Christ. And in other words, it's like there's a disconnect in the doctrine. Anyway, I really think that that's what that parable's about. The parable is about the fact that the whole doctrine of God, or really that aspect of the doctrine of God, is really thoroughly corrupted in this. And not just by Catholicism in general, because I think there's a lot of the Reformed Church that has a lot of problems with this. And there's a lot of aspects of the church that aren't Catholic that have a lot of problems with God and understanding God in general. But I'm picking on them because of kind of how they fit into some of what's said over there in Revelation. Okay, verse 34. And Jesus told the crowds all these things in parables. Oh, there it is. There's the answer to Jennifer's question. He is speaking to crowds. These last things are in crowds, okay? See? All these things in parables. Josh was just telling Sasha earlier, I can't remember everything I've read. Right there it is, and I couldn't remember it. All these things in parables. Without a parable, he told them nothing. And this was to fulfill what was spoken again by the prophets. I will open my mouth, speak to them in parables. I will proclaim that which has been hidden from the foundation of the world. See, these are mysteries, so it's things that have been hidden. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples approached him, saying, now when you're in a house, remember now it's your private situation, because you can't only get so many people in a house. Okay? So his disciples come in. And they explained to us the parable of the weeds in the field. And Jesus answered, well, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. He's the one that puts them out there. The field is the world. So now we're talking about the world situation here. Seeds are sown in the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, or the sons of the kingdom, literally. Sons of the kingdom. People who have a proper place or position. They're given a position of privilege in the kingdom. Give me an example of somebody that has a position of privilege in the kingdom. If you go over to Matthew chapter 8, you have Jesus right after the Sermon on the Mount that's talking about the fact that there were the Jews that were doubting. They wouldn't accept. They were stymied by what he was saying. And he says over to them that there are going to be other people that are going to come. And in the kingdom they will sit down with Abraham and with, and I don't know if he says Isaac in there, but with Abraham and Jacob, I believe it is. And they will sit down and eat and recline with them at table. See, they're given, can you imagine for a Jew, could you imagine what a privilege that is? That would be like you being said, there's a kingdom coming for America in which you're going to get to sit down with George Washington and Abraham Lincoln. You know, for most Americans that appreciate their history, those are some of the men that you would say, ah, yeah, boy, that would be cool to be able to sit down with them. Okay. Now that's not going to happen. So you understand what I'm saying is, but that was a real thing for them because they were expecting a resurrection. And to be told that you were going to sit down with the father of your nation and be able to recline at the table and dine with him, that's a position of privilege, isn't it? So sons of the kingdom, that's these people. So the good seed are the sons of the kingdom. But the weeds are the sons of the evil one. So you've got a kingdom in which you've got sons of the kingdom, those that are given a privilege, that are in a field mixed together with sons of the evil one. Mixed right there together. And the enemy then that has sown them is the devil. Again, this can't be the millennial kingdom because the devil's not doing this in the millennial kingdom. The harvest then is the consummation of the age. The reapers are the angels. Let's put our...
Okay. Here's the second coming. This is the 1,000-year kingdom that ultimately Israel was looking forward to. Okay? Back here, there were prophets that were prophesying about this kingdom out here. Jesus now, in this little piece of time right before there, has been talking to them about this kingdom. But Israel is rejecting this kingdom. They've been rejecting the prophets. In fact, remember, Jesus tells a parable about these people. He said that this nation, you're like a vineyard. That a king set up this vineyard, and when it came time to take the harvest, he sent his servants to them. And what did they do? They beat the servants up and killed them. So he sent more servants to them, and they beat them up and killed them. Finally, he said, well, I'm going to send my son, and they will listen to him. And they saw the son coming, and they say, hey, here comes the son. If we kill him, we'll get the inheritance. Now, what he was talking about is, they kill, and which is exactly what we read back in Matthew 5, they killed and persecuted the prophets back here that were prophesying about that kingdom. When the son, Jesus Christ, came on, you need to understand what Jesus is saying. They just didn't take him out of the way. They took him out of the way because what they wanted was they wanted his kingdom. But they didn't want him to be in control of it. See? Remember the little ditty he says, what's this generation like? He says, you're like kids in the marketplace that say, we played the pipe, we sang for you, and you didn't dance. In other words, we played the music and you wouldn't dance to our tune. And we mourned and you guys wouldn't cry along with us. In other words, they wanted Jesus to present the kingdom on their terms, and when he refused, when he said, no, it's like this, they said, well, we want his kingdom. And we want it our way. There's a lot of other things that go along with that. So that's what's happening. Now he's talking about, when he's talking about this, he's talking about a facet of this kingdom that I believe is going to be going on in some way or another in this period of time between his death on the cross and his resurrection and the time that he actually comes back to establish the kingdom exactly like it was prophesied in the Old Testament. And in this time in between, there are changes from the way that kingdom was pictured in the Old Testament. And one of them is just like what you have here. You have saved and unsaved mixed together. They didn't anticipate that, I don't think, in the ultimate form of the kingdom out there. And when he talks about verse 39, he says, and the harvest is the end of the age, or the consummation of the age. That's when all this age, there was an age coming, and when this age would come to the place that it would all come together, so that it would actually usher out into this age out here. It's at the end that there's going to be a harvest. So the harvest that he's talking about is right here. It has connection with the second coming of Christ. So let's finish reading this. Now that you have maybe a... I'm a timeline guy, so I see it that way. Hopefully that's helpful for you to see where he's talking about this. Therefore, just then, as the weeds are gathered and thrown into the fire, in this way also it will be at the consummation of the age, that the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out then of his kingdom. Because remember, when he comes back at the end, it is his kingdom. It says, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. So this is his kingdom, and when he takes that kingdom, he's going to send his angels out. They will gather out of his kingdom all those things that cause an offense or cause one to stumble, cause one to
So in this case, it's the tares.
Well, no. What he says is all the, literally, ways is all the things, not the people, but all the things that cause scandalization and the ones practicing lawlessness. So they're actually gathering two things out of the kingdom. They're gathering people, those are the ones doing lawlessness, and they're gathering things that cause offense. So that when you go, just think about all the stuff that are out there in the world today that causes people to be scandalized. Now, you know what it means to be scandalized? The word actually had to do with a roadblock. And it had to do with something that was dropped in a person's path that impeded their progress. Now let's give an example out of Romans. You're making progress in your Christian life and you're going along. And let's say I'm a new Christian, I'm weak, I'm a Jewish Christian. Came out of a Jewish background. And I've had certain rules I've lived by. I'm going along making progress, and Troy invites me over for supper, and his wife fixes us some pork. Now, I like pork, but I'm a Jew now, so as a Jew, I'm going, oh, we can't eat that. If I eat that, we are unclean. And therefore, I transpose what I knew as a Jew into my life as a Christian. I'm thinking, that'll make me unclean before God now. And what that would, and I watch Troy and Pam eat, and I'm going, they're Christians, and they're eating that. And what it does is it impedes my progress. I stop. Instead of continuing growing in my Christian life, I stop, and I just keep looking, I'm going, and I don't know what to do. And I get stuck with it. And it might impede my progress because I might then go, well, they're big better than I am. They've been saved longer. I'll eat some too. And then if I eat it, but I'm doing it because they're doing it and not because I'm convinced by God, now I'm sinning, even according to Romans 14. So as that is an example, when he says things that cause scandalization there, he's talking about things that are going to cause people to stop their progress. Or in this case, I believe, it's going to cause people to actually do something that God doesn't want them to do. They're going to actually end up doing lawless works, the second part of the verse. They're going to act lawlessly because there are things out there that encourage them to act lawlessly. Okay? In other words, just a real blunt example. Does God want you to act immoral? Mm-hmm. No. Okay. So if I came in here and I threw down a whole bunch of horrible pornographic things in front of all of you, what would that probably encourage you to do? What does that encourage people to do? And what's the purpose of producing it? To encourage people to be immoral. I mean, that's the purpose of it, right? So if you put it out there, what are you encouraging people? It's a scandalization. It's there to encourage people to do something that God doesn't want them to do. Okay? So, things like that, something, and I'm not saying that that's going to be there, but maybe it will, and there'll be a bunch of that laying all over in the kingdom. That stuff will have to be collected. Okay? These things are going to have to be moved out. In other words, all the things. In other words, when you go into the kingdom, God isn't going to leave this kingdom littered when this is set up, littered with all the trappings of our present world that entice people, you know, to sin. The enticements are going to be long, be gone. I mean,
so this is talking about the end of the age. So
at this point, he's talking about.
Am I picking up on this right? Is he talking about the present age in which we live in, where we have tears and meet believers and unbelievers together, but and lots of enticements, and then at the end when Christ comes back, prior to going into His kingdom, all those tears will be removed and all sorts of anything that would lead to unrighteousness, and then He will convince to rule for 1,000 years by Satan is hooked up.
Exactly, yeah. It's exactly what we're doing. And then the other thing that happens is this activity that goes on here, other scriptures indicate that this also continues out here. In other words, if anybody presents or produces anything that would cause a scandalization, it's going to be periodically taken out. And if you have somebody that actually will lack lawlessness, it's going to continue to be patrolled out here. But it starts by removing all of that right here at the consummation.
Removing it and getting Satan tied up.
Yeah. Right. You all seen this? Do you see how different this is than the kingdom of God?
So and this is the part that's explaining the parenthesis, really.
Yeah, it's explaining what's going on right now. And you know what's real interesting about this is, this parable is never told about the kingdom of God. You know why? It doesn't fit the kingdom of God scenario. The kingdom of God is different than this. Because the kingdom of God can't have believers and unbelievers in it together. Because it's just believers. Mm-hmm. But the kingdom of heavens that has a mix can have weeds and wheat mixed together. And all this other stuff that's mixed in here. Okay. And so he has to send them out. And it says that the angels go out there. Verse 42, and they will throw them into the furnace of fire, and in that place there will be weeping and there will be grinding of the teeth. And then the righteous ones will shine forth as the sun. Notice now, in the kingdom of the Father, so this is extending even beyond the end of the millennial kingdom. Okay, this is extending even... Oh,
okay.
The only person I could think coming in the back door, I was thinking of Emily, and I was going, what is she doing? I was forgetting that there were other kids there out here right now. Okay. Oh, yeah, Emily is a little lighter on her feet. So then the righteous ones will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. The ones having ears, let him hear. Now, this is what was a mystery, was that they weren't anticipating this mixture of the good and the bad in this form of the kingdom. Now, let me ask you another question. Are there going to be good and bad that are going to come up out there in the 1,000 years? Yes. But are the bad sown there by the evil one? No, they're not. Not out in that kingdom. Okay. Because he is tied up for 1,000 years. So he's not doing that. He's not going out and deceiving the nations during that period of time. Now, there's some other statements that he makes. The other one that I want you to look at here, if you go down to verse 47. It says, again, the kingdom from the heavens is like a net that is thrown into a lake or into a sea. And every kind is gathered with it. And which, when it is filled, they actually pull it up on a shore and they sit down and they collect the good, that is the beautiful, into a container. But the rotten fish, they throw out. I don't know if you know what rotten fish are, but the best I could tell you, and I don't know this by experience, but by one situation, but I guess if you go to Banks Lake, and you want to fish you want to go fishing in August, you'll get rotten fish. Most of you that are fish probably know that, but the thing is the longer you go through the summer, the warmer the waters get, the worse the fish gets tasting. Your fish taste best when they're fairly fresh, cold water, okay? And they get, and we had somebody that brought us some trout that they caught in late August once out of Banks Lake, and it was the fishiest tasting. Our cat didn't even like it, but it was the fishiest tasted fish. Oh, you know, we were very thankful for it, but actually after we sat down to eat it, thinking, oh, we're gonna have some trout. Wow, and you eat it. And... anyway. So they're a rotten fish, okay? And I don't know exactly how they distinguish the rotten fish at that time from the good fish, but there's a way apparently a fisherman would know. I mean, remember, he's talking here, some of his disciples are fishermen. I'm sure that they understood the difference between good fish and rotten fish well. Verse 49, and thus it will be again at the consummation of the age. That is, when the end comes together. This word isn't just the word end. It's a word meaning the end together. It's like when everything is funneling up to the point that it's supposed to come to. That's the idea of this word. Then the angels will go out and they will separate the evil out from among the righteous. Now let me ask you a question. At the end of the millennial kingdom, do the angels go out and separate the evil from among the righteous? No. Satan actually separates the evil from among the righteous at the end of the millennial kingdom, because he goes out and leads the unsaved astray and they march against Jerusalem and fire comes down out of heaven from God and consumes them. But at the end of the millennial kingdom, the angels are going to bring and they will separate them. The evil from among the righteous, and they will throw them into a furnace of fire. At the end, it'll be just before the kingdom, right before the kingdom. I said it wrong, didn't I? Okay, sorry. Okay. Now, one last thing to put together with this before we close this off this afternoon. Verse 51. Do you understand these things? And they said to him, well, yes. And then he said to them, therefore, every scribe, having learned about the kingdom from the heavens, is like to a man that is a house owner. He takes out of his treasure, notice this, new and old things. Now, why does he say new and old? Well, a lot of the things about the kingdom were prophesied in the Old Testament. They were old. But these mysteries are what? They're new. And he says, if you get this, if you understand this, then you're like a person that's learned, you've learned, you're taking out of your church, you've got some new things in there, you've got some old things to deal with. In this kingdom that involves the good and the bad. Now, I'm just going to make quick reference to, I want you to look at it. I want you to look at it quickly. Turn to Matthew 22. I want you to look at two other examples where you see the mix of the good and the bad in these kingdoms. I probably got into a little bit more detail than I wanted to go through in here today, because remember, we're trying to give you some general distinctions. But we'll just hit this quickly. It says in verse 1 of chapter 22, "And Jesus answered again, he spoke in parables to them, saying, the kingdom from the heavens is like a man, a king who prepared a wedding feast for his son, and sent out his slaves to call the ones being called unto the wedding feast, but they didn't want to come." Isn't that interesting? This is comparable to what was happening in Jesus, or at this time. He's the father is preparing a wedding for his son. What's interesting enough in this wedding? What's the one thing missing? We haven't even read this, but I think most of you know this.
Bride.
You don't have a bride. You know why you don't have a bride here? Because she hasn't what? Because this aspect of the church is a mystery. Exactly. See, so you don't.
Hey,
Gary, don't get yourself in trouble now.
Oh,
oh, okay, good. Okay.
She's the woman, not any woman in general.
So, he has a wedding feast. He sends out his slaves to gather them. But remember, the people that are supposed to be invited don't want to come. Now, who are the people originally that were invited to the wedding, implied? That'd be the Jews. And did they want to come? No. Most of the nation doesn't want to come to them, to come to the wedding. And again, he sent out other slaves, telling the ones that had been invited, behold, the dinner, the feast has been prepared. Remember, that's what a wedding was. This isn't coming and watching the bride and groom walk down an aisle and hold hands and take vows and some music. This is like when Pam and Troy got married. This would be invited to the reception afterwards, where you go and you celebrate the wedding. They're being invited to come to is the celebration. I prepared my bull and my fat and cattle. They've been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they didn't pay any attention to this. One says, one left to go to his other field. Another went to other business. So they called, and others then called his slaves, and they mistreated and killed them. This is again how they were treating the prophets. So the king was angry, and having sent his armies, he destroyed those murderers, and notice, the city he burned. Notice he doesn't say their cities, he says the city, because he's referring to Jerusalem in particular here. And then he says to his slaves, the wedding feast is ready, but the ones that were invited, they weren't worthy. So go therefore out into the ways and the roads and the streets, and whoever you find, invite them to the wedding feast. And having gone out those sleeves of the roads, they gathered together everyone whom they found, both notice this, evil, paneros, spreading evil, and good. And the wedding feast was filled with good, with guests. Now again, this is what's happening when Israel's rejected. Now you've got all these people that are going to be invited. Now I don't think that this is referring here to the time of the church in particular. I believe that this is referring to the last 7 years in the tribulation period. Because of the way this goes, because if no one's invited to the wedding feast today, they're invited to be the bride today. We don't really say that, but that's essentially, so there's a difference today. But once the tribulation, once the church is gone, in the 7 years of tribulation, then this will apply. And they gather them. And the king having entered, he sees one reclining at the table. He saw there a man not having been clothed with a wedding garment. See, Pam and Troy, they didn't do that for us, see. Real, their wedding feast, you've supplied everybody a special clothing to show up at the wedding feast in, so. Aren't you sometimes glad that we have a little cultural differences? That'd make an expensive wedding. Anyway, and then he says to him, "Friend, how did you enter here not having a wedding garment?" But the one was speechless. He didn't know what to answer. And then the king said to his servants, "Having bound his feet and his hands, throw him out into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and grinding of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." So again, what you see is that as you come to the consummation, as the wedding feast comes, and remember the wedding feast according to happens, what chapter of the book of Revelation does this wedding feast?
20. Isn't it? 19
and 20. Well, we're going to say Revelation 19, and we could say 20. But Revelation 19, it says the bride has made herself ready. She's ready to come out and to be seen by all the guests. And that's where this is happening. See, you're out here at the end and you've got all these other people that have been called to this gathering, and you're going to have a lot of people. And that's why you're going to have people at the end of Matthew 7, they're going to stand there and say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and didn't we do this?" And he says, "I never knew you. Depart from me." This is why you're going to have judgment of the sheep and the goats. Because you're going to have unbelieving and believing Gentile nations. This is why you're going to have, there's another parable that we're not going to go over right now, but it's 10 virgins of Israel.
And you got, and they're coming waiting for the bridegroom to go with the bridegroom. And five are ready and five aren't. See. You got the wicked slaves, remember? The one with five talents, two talents, and the one talent. All of these fit into this thing that you've got a mixture again of believers and unbelievers in the kingdom from the heavens, because the kingdom of heavens is not specifically about salvation. It is really about a governmental rule involving the nation of Israel on the earth. That's what this is. We call it Christ's thousand-year reign, but remember, how long does Christ reign? It doesn't tell. It says there is, well, actually, according to Luke, there is no end to his kingdom. It says, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. The 1,000 years is the enactment in which Israel gets the kingdom and they govern. It's the kingdom in which David is raised as prince and rules on the earth. So that's what this is. So when you're reading your Bible, this is how to learn distinctions. When you read the kingdom of God, if you're talking about people, go, oh, this is involving something about salvation. We're talking about something about people being saved. May not be you. It may be Jews, but it's still talking about salvation in some sense. But when you read in Matthew and you read about the kingdom from the heavens, you read about a mixture of the believers and unbelievers, you're thinking, not salvation. See, so there's a distinction. You got to make that. And this is a distinction that is... this is a distinction that's really been given up a lot by a lot of dispensationalists. In fact, back, I think it was in the 40s or the 50s, there was a man down in Fuller Theological Seminary by the name of George Eldon Ladd. And he wrote a book called Crucial Questions of the Kingdom. Ladd had two goals in his... One of his goals was he wanted to write a book in which he would make the unsaved community respect him. He was convinced that if an evangelical practiced really in-depth scholarship, just like the unsaved did, that you could make them respect you. And they never did. And they said he was horribly frustrated. You know why he was horribly frustrated? Because John tells you in 1 John, the world listens to the world because they're of the world. If you were out of the world, they'd listen to you, but you're not. They were from God, they'd listen to you, but they're not from God. The other thing that he set out to do then in trying to do this was he wanted to dismantle dispensationalism. Because, quite frankly, and he wouldn't have put it in these words, but a friend put it in these words, when you say you're a dispensationalist and you believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, a lot of people in Christendom think that it looks like you got drool running down your chin, you know. You're like, yeah. I don't want to be rude, but have you ever been to a nursing home and you see those people that have reached in such a catatonic state that they just park them in a wheelchair in the hall all day and they just sit there? That's what they think of you. That's the way they oftentimes look at you. It's just like you're just sitting there going. And yet, you know, in reality, in my opinion, I honestly think that this is harder than what they're doing. Well, and once it's harder maybe to be creative and come up with that. But I think it's harder to actually pay attention to the distinctions and the differences and go, hey, these look alike, but there's something different going on. Why? And what does the difference mean? Mm-hmm. That takes some distinction. You know, we've got a daughter she's had stomach problems for a while. And we're trying to figure out what it is. And, you know, and you all know what it's like to go to the doctor and have the doctor go, well, it could be this, and it could be this. And it's like, I don't want to know the five things it could be. I want to know the one thing that it is. And it's all that time of trying to narrow it down to the one thing that we get frustrated with. Because don't you hate it when the doctor keeps throwing medication and stuff at things and it's not that? See, that's why distinctions are important. Distinctions are important, and that's what we're trying to do, is help you have some basic biblical distinctions when you're reading and studying your Bible. Okay? Let's close with a word of prayer.